Morning, church. We are reading from the book of Leviticus today. We have three sections in chapters 8, 9, and 10. If you're reading from one of the church Bibles, we are starting on page 84. The ordination of Aaron and his sons. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also fastened the ephod with a decorative waistband, which he tied around him. He placed the breastpiece on him and put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred emblem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar seven times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes around them, and fastened caps on them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then from verse 30, "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, 'Cook the meat at the entrance to the tent of meeting and eat it there with the bread from the basket of ordination offerings, as I was commanded. Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Then burn up the rest of the meat and the bread. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed, for your ordination will last 7 days. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. You must stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires, so you will not die, for that is what I have been commanded.'" So Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. And then in chapter 9 from verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, "Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored."' Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt and do not tear your clothes, or you will die and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the Israelites, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering left over from the food offerings prepared without yeast and presented to the Lord, and eat it beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is your share and your son's share of the food offerings presented to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonially clean place. They have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the food offerings, to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the perpetual share for you and your children, as the Lord has commanded." When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area, as I commanded." Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" And when Moses heard this, he was satisfied.
Hello, good morning. And today we're looking at Leviticus chapters 8 through to 10. And if you do have a Bible, it'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. Again, the church Bibles, you'll find Leviticus chapter 8 starting on page 84. This is week 3 of 10 in Leviticus. Yes, 10 weeks. How exciting. I'm excited. Matt's excited. I think, yeah, we're excited. It would be good to spend, for us all to spend a little bit more time working through, because we are not going verse by verse through the whole lot. And there are plenty of good references, sneak peek into what Matt, Heidi and I have been using for this series, a book helpfully called Teaching Leviticus. Looks like that, but it's good for anybody to read, even if you're not going to be standing up in the front. And Matt has some spare copies. How about that? So if you would like to borrow or have one, possibly, I don't know, borrow at least, talk to Matt, have one of these. It's very helpful. Local interest, Jeff Harper, who's teaches at SMBC. More technical commentaries. Jay Sklar has written two. This is the slim version that Matt's using, and I've been using their big fat version, which is also great. This is in the Tyndale series. Both good references, and happy to recommend some others if you're interested. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the book of Leviticus. As we listen to your words that speak to us across millennia, work in us by your Spirit, draw from us thoughts and responses that are pleasing to you and that give you the glory. Amen. If we learn anything from history, and there's a lot to learn from history, but for the purposes, present purposes, if we learn anything from history, it's that there'll always be a need to pray for peace and to pray for peacemakers. There are countless examples of peacemakers who have suffered and even died for the sake of peace. Over the past 15 years, I've prayed many times for Syria and its people. And while the Syrian civil war might now be formally ended, we should never forget that it lasted nearly 14 years. And it caused, by most estimates, over 600,000 deaths. Well, that war might no longer be part of our news cycle, but there are still clashes going on. And Syria continues to suffer collateral damage as part of the current conflict between Iran and the US. Well, what about peacemakers? On 16 July 2013, 2 years into the Syrian civil war, Reuters reported an incident that showed just how dangerous it was to try to make peace at that time. And here are just a few extracts from that report. Gunmen loyal to President Bashar al-Assad shot dead at least six mediators sent to try to reconcile warring sectarian groups in the province of Homs, where people on opposing sides in Syria's war had until now been able to coexist, residents said on Tuesday. The negotiators were from the National Reconciliation Committee. The six negotiators had been trying to set up talks between the Sunni town of Al-Zara and the Alawite town of Karmera, which clashed for several days last week. The Alawite militias ambushed the men, who are Sunnis, when they arrived in a nearby town to try to start talks. They began to suspect the team was secretly working with the rebels because Karmera was hit with a surprise attack last week and many soldiers were killed, one local resident told Reuters. Most locals believe the team was killed with tacit approval from local government officials, the resident said, even though the men were from a state-sanctioned delegation. Such can be the fate of mediators working within a civil war. But what about mediators working within peacetime? What if both parties are willing and eager to cooperate? Well, surely a mediator in such circumstances would have nothing to fear, would they? Today's text shows how things can still go terribly wrong. And yet the text finishes on a note of hope. You see, God is still determined to live with his people. Today we're going to be talking about the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and in particular about priests and the priesthood. And you probably already know where we're going to end up because there's been a whole lot of spoilers so far. In the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews speaks about Jesus as a great high priest, fulfilling priestly duties in the heavenly tabernacle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that his readers who are Christians are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In Revelation chapter 1 says that Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests. The significance of all of those New Testament texts and many others depends heavily on these chapters of the book of Leviticus. And yet, I suspect for many Christians today, particularly those of us in a church context that descends from the insights and indeed the upheavals of the reformations of the 16th century, the very idea of having priests in the church today seems wrong. Certain other denominations do appoint members of their clergy, whom they then designate as priests. We don't, and I think with good reason. It doesn't help that on TV and in film, priests are usually portrayed either as idiots, as corrupt, or indeed as the villains. But then our aversion to modern-day priests can affect how we read the Bible, especially a section such as this one, which spends so much time talking about priests and the rituals they perform. And we shouldn't miss that here in this text, God gives us a warning not to downplay or to ignore the significance of priests. As we've already seen in previous weeks, the background to the book of Leviticus is the second half of the previous book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, which that second half is all about the preparations for constructing the tabernacle and its furnishings, specifically for their function together as the so-called tent of meeting. The preparation for that so that God will come and dwell among his chosen people. And at the end of the book of Exodus, the glory of the Lord descends in a cloud and fills the tent of meeting. Then the book of Leviticus, as we've seen, it itself begins with seven chapters that describe in detail the why and the how of all the various types of offering that are to be made at the tent of meeting. Now we've arrived at chapters 8 to 10. Chapters 8 to 10 is a section of narrative. That is, it's an account of a sequence of events. There are characters, and there's a plot. And while the Bible obviously does have a lot of narrative, the book of Leviticus doesn't have quite so much. This is the first of only two sections of narrative in the entire book. And we'll get to the other one next month. Chapters 8 to 10 record the steps that were taken to get the tent of meeting ready for use as a place where offerings and sacrifices could be made. And that particularly involves getting certain people ready to perform offerings and sacrifices at the tent of meeting. Those people are the priests. Who are the priests? Moses' brother Aaron and Aaron's sons. As part of the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, God had stipulated that only Aaron and his descendants would be allowed to serve as priests before him. Only they would be authorized to make offerings and sacrifices in the tent of meeting, and then later on in the temple in Jerusalem when that had been constructed. So the tribe of Levi as a whole had been assigned special duties to take care of the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron were descendants of Levi. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests, only Aaron and his descendants. Chapters 8 to 10 then are all about consecration. Consecration, making and declaring the place and the people to be sacred, to be set apart specially for God's service. The place and the people are made and declared to be holy. Let's now get to the plot summary, and for this I'm going to follow Jeff Harper's outline. There are three sections, and the division into the three chapters that we find in our modern Bibles seems about right. In chapter 8, the priesthood is ordained. In chapter 9, the priesthood begins to function. In chapter 10, the priesthood fails, and it's then reinstated. Let's circle around and dig a little deeper. Chapter 8 is about a ritual. Well, what is a ritual? In his big fat commentary on Leviticus, J. Sklar suggests comparing the events of chapter 8 with a modern wedding ceremony. He says this: the purpose of a wedding is to move two people from their current state, not married, to a new state, married. There's a series of symbolic actions. The bride and the groom wear special clothing to set them apart as those who are entering a new role. They make public promises to be faithful, and they exchange rings, symbolizing their love as husband and wife. Similarly, here in Leviticus chapter 8, the purpose of the ordination ceremony is to move Aaron and his sons from their current state, ritually pure, non-priestly Israelites, to a new state, ritually holy priests. And this is accomplished by a series of actions. They're washed with water. They put on special priestly clothing. They're anointed with the holy anointing oil and with blood. And they offer appropriate sacrifices to atone for their sin and impurity and to celebrate their covenant fellowship with the Lord. And they repeat all of this for 7 days. And the end result is that the Israelites will now have ritually holy priests to lead them in worship, Aaron and his sons. and they have a ritually holy place at which to worship, the tent of meeting. End of paraphrase. The details of chapter 8 follow pretty closely the instructions that Moses had already received way back in the book of Exodus in chapter 29. In fact, if you can put Exodus chapter 29 and Leviticus chapter 8 side by side, and you'll find that they match up pretty closely. So then, when we get to Leviticus chapter 8, it's not a surprise that we find this refrain throughout these chapters. As the Lord commanded. Chapter 8, verse 4, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Verse 9, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 13, as the Lord commanded Moses, etc., etc. At this point, it's all about obedience. But this obedience isn't mindless. It has a definite reason and a definite goal. Aaron and his sons have been chosen by God and set apart for these tasks. And their obedience gives their status as priests a very strong legitimacy. Then, chapter 9. Chapter 9 is about sacrifice. Verses 1 to 6 are the preparations for sacrifice. In verses 7 to 21, the sacrifices are performed. And verses 22 to 24 record the results of sacrifice. The reason for the sacrifice is explained at the beginning of the chapter and confirmed at the end. Chapter 9, verse 4. Today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 6. This is what the Lord has commanded you to do so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And then finally in verses 23 and 24, which we had read, Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. So far, everything's going perfectly and according to plan. But then disaster. In chapter 10, verses 1 to 7, we read of the failure of two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and how that has to be dealt with. But that's not the end of the story. Verses 8 to 20 include further instructions which indicate that the priesthood will have a future through Aaron and his two remaining sons. Well, we all want to know the details. Why did Nadab and Abihu die? But the text only gives us a few of those details. We are told that they made use of fire which was deemed to be unauthorized. But we're left to guess exactly why. Various suggestions have been made. One is that there was fire that was authorized, namely the fire that's mentioned at the end of chapter 9 that consumed the offerings. And so the two sons made use of fire from some other source. Another suggestion is that they attempted to perform part of a ritual that was reserved for Aaron, and so they were usurping his particular authority. I have some sympathy for the view that the lack of detail in this part of the narrative meant that future generations would be even more on their guard when it came to carrying out the instructions for sacrifices and offerings. In the end, the exact cause didn't matter. Whereas elsewhere, actions are described as being as the Lord commanded. Here in chapter 10, verse 1, we're told they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. I've already mentioned that there's a concern for God's glory, God's honor. And that comes through again in Moses' response to what has happened in chapter 10, verse 3. This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. So then what immediately follows makes some sense, even if at one level it seems cold or harsh. The corpses of Nadab and Abihu would defile the tabernacle, so they have to be removed immediately to avoid another outbreak of God's anger. Aaron and his remaining sons are commanded not to mourn so that they don't die, because grieving might suggest their disapproval of God's righteous judgment. And besides, they're still anointed with the oil from their ordination, so they have to stay in the tabernacle. Any further breach of the boundaries required by holiness would also end in death. The remaining part of chapter 10 gives some important new information about the role of priests. They are to be teachers. As John Goldingay puts it, the book of Leviticus goes on to show how holiness and cleanness extend to many aspects of everyday life. Moral and other behavioural matters are part of Israel's distinctiveness over against other people and part of its purity. And all this gives the priests an important teaching role. So, Moses says, watch your drinking habits. The fellowship sacrifices and the libations would give priests the chance for overindulgence, and that would make them incapable of properly fulfilling their vocation. The priesthood did get started, and it did work. And yet, we sense here a fundamental danger and a fragility in all of these arrangements. Can't there be a better way? Well, so much foreshadowing at the beginning. We know where we're heading. There is a better way. His name is Jesus. So much of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews is about how Jesus is that better way, and it answers many possible objections along that way. Jesus is described as a priest. And yet, how can that be? Jesus is not a descendant of Aaron. Hebrews chapters 7 through 9 explain how Jesus' priesthood is of a different, an earlier, a greater line of priests, going back to this guy called Melchizedek, who lived in the time of Abraham. And Jesus' permanent ministry relates to that greater heavenly tabernacle. And in Hebrews chapters 4 and 10, we read that because Jesus serves as our great high priest, we find sympathy for our weakness, and we gain confidence to approach God's glory. All throughout the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, we see Jesus taking on the priestly duties of a teacher. But we can say more. The New Testament also makes it clear that membership of the kingdom of God also bestows membership of the priesthood of that kingdom, together with its duties and responsibilities. Let's once more mention the verses from 1 Peter and from Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, again, in which Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. All of that has to influence how we view ourselves and our ministry. So let's work through some of the application for us. First, some things for us to believe. In Leviticus chapter 8, the earthly tabernacle was consecrated with blood. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that Jesus has consecrated the heavenly tabernacle with the better blood of his own self-sacrifice. Jesus' self-sacrifice was the end of animal sacrifices for sin. Jesus is the heavenly high priest who ministers before God on our behalf. And if you are a Christian, consider yourself made by Jesus into a priest to serve God the Father. We should be very clear about this. The New Testament is not ashamed to use the language of priests and the language of the priesthood, and we shouldn't be either. But we do have to use the language in ways consistent with the ways the New Testament uses it. So when we appoint clergy, we don't call them priests. Second, some things to do and not to do. Don't imagine that the events of Leviticus chapters 8 and 10 are repeatable. They're not. Moses' involvement makes the occasion unique. Do give thanks to and honour Jesus. Jesus, our great high priest, who continually intercedes for us. We are priests, individually and corporately. As we've already seen in this series in Leviticus, we are to offer sacrifices. Not sacrifices for our sin or that of others, but sacrifices of thanksgiving. And what does that look like? It looks like the offering of our whole lives. Do learn from the negative example of Nadab and Abihu. We are priests, and obedience is the hallmark of a priest. As priests, we're to take up the priestly role of teaching about the holiness of God. Third, some words of challenge. The Bible continually stresses the importance of the priests appointed for God's people. It is central to the identity of Jesus and his significance for us that he is a priest. There's a warning here to anyone who would dismiss or trivialize that importance. We see here the importance of priests fulfilling their ministry in a way that follows the directions God has given. Strict obedience is required. We are to take sin seriously. Do you consider yourself a priest? And if not, why not? Remember Revelation chapter 1. Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. As I said, that has to influence how we view ourselves and our ministry. Fourth, some words of comfort. Once again, here in this text, in his mercy, God does not immediately abandon the covenant he has made with his people. He resolutely presses on with it. He is faithful, even when his people are not. The priesthood of Aaron and his sons is endorsed by God. It is affirmed by the appearance of fiery glory in response to their offerings. So despite the shock of the deaths in chapter 10, this emphasizes that most of the time the priests get it right. And because Jesus is our mediator, our great high priest, and because he has not and will not fail in his priestly duties, we are safe from God's wrath. In Leviticus chapters 8 through 10, the tabernacle, that is, the tent of meeting, and its priests, they are consecrated, making it possible for God to dwell with his people. And despite human failure, God sticks with his plan. But that tabernacle is a shadow of a greater tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle of which Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the great high priest who made atonement for our sins and who now ministers on our behalf in the heavenly tabernacle. And Jesus has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Jesus is truly a priest for priests. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you for this section of Leviticus that tells us about the consecration of the tabernacle and the establishment of the priesthood to serve you and to serve your people. Thank you that Jesus is our great high priest, the one who fulfills the promise of that first priesthood by making atonement in himself for our sins, making us a kingdom of priests to serve you. By your Spirit, show us how to live out our priesthood individually and corporately to the honour of the Lord Jesus and for the extension of his kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.